Well, to be honest, I wanted to burst into applause when Elaine was finished. I thought that was a remarkable feat to paint these pictures in words. I'm a bit of a PowerPoint skeptic because PowerPoint can go wrong just as easily as it can go well. And Elaine, well done. It reminds me of a cartoon I saw years ago where a little family gathered around the window and the father was holding a piece of film up to the window and one of the kids said, "Dad says it'll be even better when we get a projector." So I understand the challenges of technology. Thank you very much for inviting me to come back to West Glasgow. It's always a pleasure to come. And you seem to be gluttons for punishment because you've asked me to come for three Sunday mornings. And I look forward to that indeed. You've also set me a very interesting and very challenging topic, which in three 30-minute sessions will indeed be challenging, but I'll certainly do my best. But we want to have a look at the conflict between Christian faith and contemporary secular values. And there are two themes that I'd like to try and deal with, as you've asked me. One is to identify the influences that affect our society, and the second is to think about how we deal with them. The third message, you've done a very interesting thing. You've asked me to repeat a message that I gave here a long time ago. In fact, it was in 2014. You asked me to speak about why I am a Christian. And I just have to say to you that it's a real pleasure to do that. I hope this doesn't put you off, but it'd be a real pleasure to do that because that particular message is, I think, the only message that I have given some around about 20 times. I don't normally do that. And it's the only message that on at least one occasion I got a round of sustained applause, unsolicited, because it seemed to touch a chord with that particular congregation. I'm not inviting any applause, by the way. I'm just relating that to you. But so thank you very much for that invitation. And in fact, that message from the chapter in the book I have written, so you don't want to read this before the third message, but I'll bring some copies of this in subsequent weeks. I've called the book Born in a Golden Age as a kind of reflection of the thankfulness that I have for being born in this particular age of history, but also to think about some of the challenges. Now, I only have a single text this morning, and it is in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Now, this is a very well-known evangelical text. I have heard this spoken on many times indeed. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And this is usually used as an exhortation to greater vision in church life and projects in our own lives. And it is an interesting text to reflect on. I was reflecting on it the other day when I was driving down the M73. One of my bad habits is that I tend to procrastinate with things and little things. And I have a car that says, washer fluid low, and I tend to ignore it until the last minute. And so when overtaking a lorry in a rainstorm with a spray of mud across my windscreen, I reached for the windscreen washers to find they were empty. And I thought about this, where there is no vision, the people perish. I filled up my washer last night, my washer bottle last night, with great diligence. It is, however, a very significant statement. You could say that it has its place in politics. Just think of the agonies we've had over Brexit. Think of the challenges. And there is a sense that we had for a period, and maybe still have, we were lacking some sense of vision as to where it was we were going and what we were doing. But indeed, this saying of the wise man has a very particular application, a very important application, and that becomes apparent when you look at the way in which the NIV translates this. It says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And here is a statement that brings together two great pillars of the Jewish faith and of the Old Testament. It is the sense of the law and the prophet. And it is that it's a statement about what happens to people when they lose a sense of clear direction. So the law was given to Moses by God, and was repeated endlessly through the writings of the Old Testament. But it frequently took the prophets to remind the people of what was in the law, and not only to remind them of the law, but to show them how the law fitted their particular situation. Where there is no understanding of what God has revealed, the people cast off restraint. And there are a number of depressing episodes in the Old Testament that show you exactly how that worked. Indeed, while Moses was receiving the law from God, Exodus chapter 32, the people were building a golden calf to bow down, to worship to it. And it's worth looking back at that episode and to see how even at the beginning when the law was given, the people still wanted to worship something else. You may remember that was ground into powder and the consequences were pretty unpleasant. Or think of the time when Elijah, standing on Mount Carmel, said, "If the Lord is God, serve him, but if Baal is God, then serve him." And I have a sermon from years ago on an old record by Peter Marshall, the man from Coatbridge who preached in the First Presbyterian Church of Washington, a church I visited, a church that still has the old pew that Abraham Lincoln sat in. And he has a sermon, you'll find it on the internet, Trial by Fire. And he finishes it talking about the tendency of people to turn away from God and to worship Baal. Baal, the worship of the productive powers of nature. Baal, saturated with immorality. And he finishes by saying, challenging the American people in 1945, just towards the end of the war, and inviting them to think, what kind of country are we going to be? He says, if the Lord is God, then serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him and go to hell. It's a profound statement and a profound sermon. So here is a saying, a wise saying, that we would try to keep in the back of our minds as we think of where we are in our modern culture. The supreme revelation of God to us, of course, is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. But as we think about our individual circumstances, as we think of our country, as we think of our culture, let's keep thinking about this. Where there is no sense of what God has revealed, where there is no clarity about God's revelation, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Now, let me just give a little disclaimer about myself, first of all. I'm not a philosopher. I think that will become pretty evident as I proceed, but I do try to understand a little philosophy. I'm not a theologian even, I'm a layman. I try to understand what the Bible says. I think I might be called a scientist, though as one of my detractors on internet reminded me recently, I have a 50-year-old PhD. So a 50-year-old PhD is almost a disqualification in chemistry, actually. But I do have some understanding of the scientific method, and I want to say one or two things about that later in my talk to you. But what I am is, like you, I am called to be a witness to Christ. I am called to be a Christian in our age. And I have found this a very challenging business as I think of how rapidly our society has changed. I mentioned to you that I called my book Born in a Golden Age. I don't think there has been any age of history that has been quite like this age. You wouldn't get that sense listening to the voice of the media, or to some extent the voice of the British people. We don't seem to understand the nature of the age we live in. I know there are divisions. I know that there are inequalities, but what an age we live in. One of the things I find astonishing is how rapidly the culture of our age and the beliefs of our age have changed. And I'd like, if I can, to try and say something about that over these sessions. Now, one of the words that will appear frequently is the word secular. There are two important things to say about secular. First of all, there's something quite good about being a secular country. A secular country is a country that separates church and state. Strictly speaking, this country is not secular in that sense, or at least England is not secular because the connection between church and state, though strained very significantly, still remains part of our constitution and our government. So you have bishops sitting in the House of Lords. In Scotland, we have taken a rather different route, and there is essentially a separation between church and state in Scotland. But it is confusing as we use secular as a kind of bad word in our circles. It is interesting to reflect that the most Christian country in the world, still the United States of America, is in this sense a secular country. There is a strict separation between church and state. But secular has another meaning. It has the meaning of separating the sacred from the ordinary, the sacred from the everyday, the sacred from the temporal. And of course, what has been happening to a significant extent in our country is that we think and act in secular ways, and we don't think deeply about the place of God or Christ in our lives as a nation. We have, in that sense, become increasingly secular. Now, indulge me with a little bit of nostalgia. This is a picture of Billy Graham preaching in Glasgow in 1955. Was anybody here at the Kelvin Hall in 1955? Thank you, Ian, thank you. I thought I might be on my own. I was 10 years old when my grandmother took me to hear Billy Graham in the Kelvin Hall. I'm not sure it was that night, but it felt like that night when I saw that picture. And I was actually sitting pretty well in the second front row there, watching Billy Graham, Cliff Barrows, and George Beverly Shea, who seemed to me like film stars, leading this service. I came from a little gospel hall in Yoker, and people certainly didn't queue up to get in, but queued up round the building, and thousands of people, and services that lasted for some 6 weeks. That represented a remarkable point in Scottish history, because that became a talking point all across our country, 1955. And of course, what I remember about that night, remarkably, is that Billy Graham's text was Acts 4:12. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And I remember the intonation in his attractive southern accent. The Bible says. And that was the nature of communication, of Christian communication or evangelical communication in that time. However, in 1991, when Billy Graham was here, and I was a little involved in that, in fact, it was the only time I met Billy Graham face to face. He shook my hand and said, "Thank you for all you're doing." And I nearly fell over. I thought, all I'm doing, I think, is what you and your team are doing. He was a very humble and gracious individual. But one of the things that I heard at that time, I'm not sure if it was Billy Graham himself who said it, but somebody said, our experience is that this is a different Scotland. And of course, they had sensed that the climate and the way in which people were open to the gospel had somewhat changed. Although in 1991, that was also a significant mission. And at the risk of being a little controversial, across our news over the last few days has been the challenge and difficulty around having a visit from Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. Now, of course, Franklin Graham is a controversial character. He's controversial in what he says, and it causes controversy in the reaction of people to it. But if you think just in terms of the changing nature of our society, this is another example of how public speakers need to be careful what they say, how Christian evangelists need to watch with whom they associate. And this is an example just of how the way in which people think about the gospel and about evangelists has changed rather dramatically. Recently, I have been looking at one or two books about Europe. That's not surprising given where we are politically. And I've been quite challenged by the things I've been reading. Here is a book by Douglas Murray called Europe, The Strange Death of Europe. And if you can just see the subtitle on it, it's about immigration, identity, and Islam. And he talks about the strange death of Europe. Someone writing about this says it's a highly personal account of a continent and a culture caught in an act of suicide. If you're interested in this sort of thing, it's worth a read. But his other book that I have read recently is a book entitled The Madness of Crowds. And he goes on to talk about the way in which people think and how groupthink has become a major part of our society. And just look at what he says. People in wealthy Western democracies today could not simply remain the first people in recorded history to have absolutely no idea no explanation for what they are doing, and no story to give life purpose. The question of what exactly we are meant to do now, other than get rich as we can, and have whatever fun is in offer, was going to have to be answered by something. And if you have time to read that book, you'll discover some remarkably serious lessons about the way in which people react to this loss of any grand narrative, as he calls it, and indeed the kind of loss of a sense of Christian faith. Another book that I came across, which I found very striking, was a book called The Noble Liar. It's not about me, obviously, but this is a book about the BBC, written by a journalist, Robin Aiken, who had worked in the BBC for 25 years as a reporter and an executive, and has a very interesting book to read about what he sees as a bias within the BBC. And he has at one point this interesting comment: as C.S. Lewis' brother discovered even in the 1940s, Oxford Dons was strikingly hostile to religious belief. And today the academy is wholly dominated by an atheistic rationalism that goes unchallenged in the media. Now, you may want to disagree with that, and you might want to argue with that, but this is a serious set of books and literature about the nature of the society we are in. And I think you can see that it indicates a very different society from the one I was born into and the one in which I grew up. I've tried to understand a little of this by reading a number of books, as you can see, but here's a book by Owen Chadwick that I did work my way through. This is the one that challenged both my history and my philosophical background. But he talks about the secularization of the European mind in the 19th century. And what this is about is that where we find ourselves today is the result of a very long process. And look at the list. Now, some of them are slightly edited by me, and some of them I've chosen. But interestingly, he indicates that the Reformation had a little bit to do with this. I think most of us rejoice in the Reformation as a point in history. In fact, many people would say it was the Reformation that built the West. But of course, what the Reformation did was that the Reformation opened people's minds to question what the church was saying. And the Reformation, among the many things that it did, was it gave to people a sense that they had a direct connection with God through Christ, and that they were open to challenge what the church said. And the church, of course, for many centuries, though it had been very powerful and done many great things, was also guilty of a kind of arrogance and obscurantism that the Reformation broke forever. Then the skepticism and rationalism of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. Newspapers and media, well, once you start the printing presses and you start putting into mass distribution the views of various people and comments on the church and on theology, then you start a process where people begin to pick and choose what they think is appropriate. The Industrial Revolution, some people say, would have a great deal to do with it. The poverty, the difficulty that people encountered, leading them away from the church with a sense that the church hadn't much interest in what they were doing. A strong sense of anti-clericalism, particularly in France, where they felt they'd had enough of the clerics telling them what they ought to believe. Marxism, of course, with its sense that all of history was the result of powerful but natural forces. Darwinism, of course, from about 1860 onwards, which gave a scientific basis or a scientific proposition as to how we come to be where we are. Eventually coming to a position that we are now in, where scientific materialism becomes almost the unchallenged proposition of the modern world. I don't want to antagonize you by talking about global warming. This is an entirely neutral comment, but Greta Thunberg, you may have noticed, in one of her statements says, "Don't believe me, believe the science." And that could be extended not just from global warming, but to a wide range of aspects of our life. Believe the science, because the science is absolutely authoritative. Now, I don't know Clifford Hill very well. I know the name, and I haven't read his material in anything like the depth I ought to have done. But I came across his book fairly recently, The Reshaping of Britain. And interestingly, he sees that there have been four major things that have happened. I need to read the book more carefully to see how legitimate this is. But it's interesting. He talks about the cultural revolution led by rock and roll. You don't look like a group of rock and rollers. But it does seem that that was a point at which the culture changed, particularly the youth culture. Come back to that in a moment. The spiritual revolution led by New Age thinking. The political revolution led by Marxism, a kind of cultural Marxism, which, recognizing the difficulties of Marxism in Russia and elsewhere, nonetheless had a sense of discontent with the previous order and a desire to overthrow it. And the sexual revolution, of course, led by LGBT. Well, these are general headings and general strands of change in our society. But the one that I found most intriguing of all is a book by Callum Brown. Callum Brown is a professor of history at the University of Glasgow, and he has written a very interesting book entitled The Death of Christian Britain. It's not an easy read. But what he has to say is that the division between people and church is not so much the product of the Industrial Revolution and what went before in the 19th and early 20th century, though it had an impact. He argues, as you can see, that although it took several centuries to convert Britain to Christianity, it has taken less than 40 years for the country to forsake it. Just think about that for a moment. Several centuries to convert Britain to Christianity, but less than 40 years for the country to forsake it. For 1,000 years, Christianity penetrated deeply into the lives of people. Then, quite suddenly, in the 1960s, something very profound ruptured the character of the nation and its people, sending organized Christianity on a downward spiral to the margins of social significance. Now, this is my generation. I went to university in the 60s. Because I still went to the Gospel Hall, I wasn't deeply into rock and roll. We didn't do it in the Gospel Hall. But I think looking back, I was partly blind to what was happening around me. But looking back, this is a remarkable statement. And indeed, it's borne out by a range of statistics. Here is one of them. This is a simple graph. Don't worry overly much about the exact measures here. But this is a measure of the number of people who, baptized as infants, become communicant members of the Church of Scotland, which is the upper graph. And you need to notice the very high point in 1955. There are high points previously. One of them, I think, has to do with a sense of, at the end of the Second World War, wanting to build a better life and to be free of all the terrors and misery and horrors of war. That 55 should coincide with the visit of Billy Graham, I think, is not entirely coincidental. But the frightening thing about the graph is the plunge from 1955, when it takes a nosedive and never recovers. And that data, I think, is entirely consistent with what Callum Brown has to say, that in a period of 40 years, our country has by and large lost its Christian heritage. Now, I know that there are other figures you can look to. The vibrancy of evangelical churches generally throughout Britain is a notable feature. Evangelicalism is arguably on the rise across Britain, but in terms of the whole population, it remains a relatively small part of the picture. And a recent survey indicated that although only 30-odd percent of people now in Britain would have a sense that they are Christian in a broad sense, somewhere over 50% of people would still have a sense that there is some spiritual force behind the universe, some kind of sense of a creator and of someone beyond. But these are indeed
challenging statistics and show us just the change that we have gone through and some of the processes that lie behind it. In a very interesting book by Terence Copley, late Terence Copley, who was a lecturer at the University of Exeter, his book is entitled Indoctrination, Education and God, and he writes, "Our concern is whether a secular indoctrination process is at work in British and European society, programming people against religious belief, and if so, whether education is an accomplice in this." What I hear these days, I'm a good few years out of schools and teaching, what I hear these days is not entirely inconsistent with this. I think educators need to be very careful that their task doesn't tip over from educating to indoctrinating in a set of values that Christians would have some unease about. Now, I'm not going to get as far as I would like to go, but let me try two more slides, and then we'll pick up some of this next time I speak to you. I want you just for a moment to look at some major current secular perceptions. And I'm using secular here in the sense of a worldview that separates the sacred from the temporal. Indeed, that comes close to denying that the sacred exists. The past, the view we have of the past, is essentially Darwinian. It is, at its most basic, the view that we are here largely by chance. By random mutations and by natural selection, you can pretty much explain all of life. And that has become such a deep-rooted view that it is now one of the scientific propositions that you are not allowed to challenge. This is a very strange position for science to get into, because science must always remain skeptical of its propositions. Some scientific propositions are established beyond doubt, but others leave a margin for doubt, and that's the beauty of science. It looks and examines its doubts and makes progress on that basis. But most people would sense that our past is settled and that the answers are materialistic and that natural laws explain pretty much why we're here, though nobody stops to think how the natural laws got there in the first place. Secondly, in the present, and I do need to be careful here, in the present, I think the view is that diversity and equality are the key. Now, diversity is a very noble and a very excellent aspiration, that every individual should be treated with dignity, that their skills, that their abilities should be recognized, and that people should not in any sense be discriminated against because of who they are or where they came from. I just want to say, however, that this is not a secular value. This is a Christian value. It was the Christian church of the first century who taught people that each of them is made in the image of God, that we all stand equal before God, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, that there's neither bond or free. And the whole idea of diversity lies at the heart of our Christian message. We are made uniquely in the image of God, and we are called to live in his service and to further the kingdom of Christ. But the danger with diversity and the way people think about it is that it tips over into other areas. So when you come to areas like faith and belief and the way we live our lives, it doesn't matter how you live. It is entirely up to you. As long as you find yourself enjoying yourself, as long as you're not harming others, then you're entitled to live your life exactly as you feel. In a book which I'll talk about next week, The Benedict Option, he refers to the philosopher Alistair MacIntyre. And MacIntyre says in one of his books, we are governed by what MacIntyre calls emotivism, the idea that all moral choices are nothing more than expressions of what the choosing individual feels. Now, I think you can sense the far-reaching implications of that, and that's one of the challenges that we face. And just for completeness, if you want to think about the future, The view that we have of the future now is that we are headed for complete disaster. I am not an expert on climate change, and it's not my subject, but the view of the future is now incredibly dark and bleak. And if you think of these secular perceptions, you can see the first is materialistic, the second very quickly becomes atheistic. And please, I'm not saying that about general diversity. I'm saying that about the way in which it affects how we think, how we live, what we believe. And the future, we are very pessimistic about the future, because there doesn't seem to be a future unless we take quickly the planet into our own hands and deal with it. But there are challenges that come from Christian thinking. Christians believe that God is there and that he is transcendent. Christians believe that God is in all of life and by his Spirit guides us. And Christians believe that God is in control of the future. And therefore the Christian view is a rather different view and a view that needs to be articulated. My last slide for today is this one. And this is a challenge because in the first century, Peter, writing to ordinary Christians, average Christians like ourselves, writing to ordinary Christians, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And in a world where our thinking is dominated by skepticism about traditional Christian values, secularism in terms of how we live our lives, and scientism in the sense that it tells us the truths about the world to the exclusion of everything else, we are called to be prepared to give an answer. So this is not some kind of highfalutin thing that is for a small select group of theologians. This is a challenge for individual Christians looking at the culture they live in to be able to articulate their faith. So think of these early Christians. Think of them in a world dominated by the authoritarian power of Rome. Think of them in a world where life was cheap, girls were thrown on the scrap heap and left to die. And Christians acknowledged a higher loyalty, not to Caesar as Lord, but to Christ as Lord, and transformed their societies by caring for the poor, the dispossessed, the rejected. I read recently that one of the things Christians did was to take the young girls that were abandoned by their families, rear them in their own homes, find them husbands whom they made Christians. And in 30 years, the influence of Christ and the gospel transformed the Roman Empire. 30 years that changed the world is the phrase that Michael Green used. And it just makes me ask myself the question, given the nature of our culture, are we in a position to change anything? What should we change? And the importance of a personal commitment to being able to articulate our faith and to show it and explain it to others. This has been a bit rushed. I'll try and pick up the threads next week. But I hope I've given just some sense of how much our culture has changed. Thank you for listening so patiently. God bless you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we acknowledge that you have placed us in this time and in this place, in this society, and among these challenges. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, to live the faith we have in you and to be able to share it with others in a way that shows the humility and yet the confidence of Christian men and women. Bless us as we separate, and help us to keep thinking about these profound matters. In Jesus' name, amen.